Well, turn back if you went to Habakkuk chapter 1, and I've given it the title this evening, Trusting God in Troubling Times. Trusting God in Troubling Times. Habakkuk was facing some difficult situations. He describes for us Habakkuk living in the land of Judah, near Jerusalem maybe, in the last years. It's probably about 50, 60 years, something like that, before might be sometime between that, born perhaps 50, 60 years before the fall of Jerusalem, and maybe a little bit less than that as well. And there he's seeing what's going on in these first couple of verses. And Habakkuk cries out to God. He talks about the violence. He cries out, verse 2, violence to God. And he doesn't save. He says the same in verse 3. There's plundering and violence that are before me. The word's a very strong one. He says, I see around this barbaric behaviour, savage behaviour, inhuman ways of treating people. Beginning of verse 3, he sees iniquity. He sees the perverseness, the twistedness of people's behaviour. There's plundering, he says, end of verse 3. Robbing people, preying on the weak. Again in verse 3, there's strife and contention, he says. There's chaos. There's havoc. There's unrest. There's arguing. There's bitterness. There's fighting. And then verse 4, God's law is powerless. And the word there, he says, of the law, he's talking about the Torah, the first books of the Bible. The Bible, God's word, seems powerless. It's the same word that's used for paralyzed in other parts of the word, parts of God's word. God's word seems paralyzed. Strong thing to say, isn't it? Middle of verse 4, the wicked surround the righteous. Talking of persecution that there is as well. And then at the end, justice never goes forth. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Rather than people holding to God's justice, holding to God's law and God's standards, instead he says there's crooked justice. Crooked justice abounds. That's the situation that Habakkuk saw in Judah. Things had got bad in the reigns of people like Jehoiakim, right towards the end of the Old Testament. And things were at a low point there in the land of Judah. And that's what Habakkuk could see around him. This was the troubling situation that really preyed upon his mind. And as we said last time, there's something so timeless about the book of Habakkuk. For his concerns, the situation Habakkuk was facing 2,500 years ago resonates so much with us today, doesn't it? All around the world. You don't have to turn very far in a newspaper, do you, to see barbaric wars, cruel treatment, oppression of people. Our Christian news and organisations like Barnabas and Open Doors and things, they tell us about the persecution that is going on, how the wicked surround the righteous. Goes on in so many countries of the world. And even in our own country, we are shocked by the savage violence. So many knife crimes that there are, so many murders that are taking place in London and other areas around. How God's law is just eroded. How those good standards that God, of course, has in his words, and good standards that there were in our country for many years. And now there's crooked judgment. Crooked laws. Laws that allow abortion on a huge scale. Crooked laws that allow for killing. And things that make no sense. Things that are so twisted. And God's word has so little effect. Therefore the law is paralyzed. God's word seems useless. It seems to have so little effect. We see the lies of atheism and secularism, and the lies of false religion, and why does God's word have so little impact in those situations, we wonder? And of course, Habakkuk is saying all of these things about the professing people of God. And we can see similar causes for concern, can't we, in the church? There are scandals which are continually rocking the church, or the so-called church. And even amongst those who claim to be Christians, God's law is denied. God's truth is denied. We have something of that resonating situation, don't we? The same trouble that Habakkuk was thrown into. We can be left scratching our heads at the same, can't we? As we look around and see the things that are going on. It can so easily drive us to concern and to maybe even to despair. But Habakkuk has a worse problem than that. It's not just the situation that's troubling him. All of those things that Habakkuk can see going on around him in Judea and the like. But the thing that really troubles him is a question. What do we do when God seems silent and inactive? Because that's how Habakkuk begins in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear. Worse than the situation Habakkuk was facing was the situation that Habakkuk was feeling in his heart as he prayed to God, crying out to him. It's urgent. It's distressed. He cries out to his father. I call to you, he says, and you don't hear. You don't hear. And how long shall I do this for? How long shall I cry? Shall I try one more time? Shall I try today to pray again about the same things? Should I try again the day after that? How long shall I try and pray to you because you seem so silent? You do not hear. You're silent. Or you're ignoring me, perhaps. It says in the end of verse 2, I cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. I cry out about these things, and you seem so inactive. I cry out about this persecution, I cry out about this violence. I cry out about the way that your word seems to have so little effect. And you don't save. You don't seem to do anything. And it troubles him. Verse 3, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? You're the one who's showing me these things. These concerns that I have are concerns I've got from you. And you've shown me all of these things and you're allowing these things to happen. Troubling times, eh? For Habakkuk, as he wrestled with these things and wrestled all the more with his relationship with God, struggling in all of those things. Well, what can we learn from Habakkuk? What can we learn from Habakkuk? And he's asking some difficult and dangerous questions, isn't he? The problem of suffering and pain and evil is a problem that everyone wrestles with at some point in their life. Everyone does. Every member of the human race thinks about it at some point. Wrestles with these struggles, looking around at the suffering and pain and evil they see, whether that's in the newspapers, or whether it's when something strikes in our very own situation, something much more personal, of a personal situation of pain or suffering. Everyone is faced to wrestle with those things. Sometimes those questions and concerns lead to a cynical unbelief. And we can sometimes have that. And it's something that needs to be approached in our apologetics and things like that when we are talking with somebody of another religion or professing to have no religion. And sometimes perhaps through troubles they've been through sufferings, they then are left in this position of cynical unbelief. There can be even those who claimed once to be a Christian, and yet through situations they've drifted further and further away into unbelief. Often something we can notice in those situations is it's very difficult to talk to people about that, actually. And sometimes in their cynical unbelief, they fire their accusations, they fire their insults at the God they don't believe in. They're not often very inclined sometimes to listen for a reply. But here, Habakkuk, he's troubled. But he does have, if you like, a troubled trust in God. A troubled trust in the Lord. He comes to the Lord with his questions and accusations. He does come and he does accuse. He has got strong things to say to God. But he is talking to God. And we said that last time. That's a good thing. Even in all his wrestles and his struggles, he's still talking to God about this. He's still coming to speak to God one more time. Even if he doesn't think God's heard him last time, he comes again. And he wants a response. He comes in humility. This isn't just Habakkuk quick fire with his accusations and his insults against God, and then he's, you know, just thrown it all away and doesn't want to listen anymore. He comes with heartfelt questions, but he wants an answer. And he's humble enough, we'll look at that right in some of the last verses as well, and in the beginning of chapter 2, and he's humble enough to listen to God's reply. Is that us? Perhaps through our struggles we've become bitter and cynical and distant from God. Maybe through personal things we've struggled with for so long, and for years we think we've prayed about something and God hasn't heard. Maybe still with a troubled trust we come to God. And in our struggles we need the humility, don't we? To know even if there are these things that we don't understand, that we still want God to speak to us. And God does. Here in the book of Habakkuk, God responds. Well, might we feel a little bit bitter towards Habakkuk and say, well, Habakkuk has it all right, doesn't he? Habakkuk struggled, but he prayed and God answered. Well, hold on a minute. Habakkuk might not quite get the answer he's expecting. So lest we think Habakkuk's got it easy here because God verbally responds to him. And God might not often do that for us. But God's response is just as confusing as the non-response he'd got before. Well, anyway, God does respond. And we can learn from what God says here to Habakkuk. He begins in verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. He uses three different words to tell Habakkuk to open his eyes, really. Look. Look around. Have a good look. Look intently. Look among the nations and watch. Pay attention. And be utterly astounded. You're going to be astonished and amazed at what you see. You need to stop and look. That's sometimes the way God responds to us in our struggles and as we wrestle and as we come to him. God tells us stop and look. Maybe we, like Habakkuk, need to broaden our perspective. For God says to him, look among the nations and watch. Habakkuk had been looking at Judah. Habakkuk had been looking at Jerusalem. He'd been looking at the situation that was right in front of him, on his own road, in his own town. And God says, look among the nations. And sometimes we need to do the same, don't we? Sometimes when we are suffering, we zero in. We become so focused, so blinkered to everything else. It's all consuming. This suffering we're facing, this problem we're answering, this prayer that God does not answer. And we look at it so intently. Our eyes are focused on that. Whether it's a personal situation, whether it's a situation in the country, whether it's our church or what have you. Sometimes we need to listen to these words of God. Look among the nations. Look wider afield. Don't just look at the one thing you're struggling to see God at work in. Look around. You might be amazed at what other things you can see God doing. And that's what God says, middle of verse 5, "For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you." God says to Habakkuk, "I am working a work now. I am working. Look around you, look among the nations. I'm working in your day." It's interesting, isn't it? I'm not going to work tomorrow. I'm not going to do something for you in a year's time. "I'm working now," says God. "I'm raising up the Chaldeans," verse 6. "I'm raising up the Chaldeans. They live thousands of miles away. They're far outside of your radar, Habakkuk. But they're not outside of mine. And they're under my sovereign control. This nation far away, it's at my beck and call. And I'm doing something about your situation, but I'm doing it 1,000 miles away. You just don't know quite how they're going to work together yet." God's got so much more a different perspective on things. He says, end of verse 5, he's going to do something utterly astonishing that sounds so unlikely they would never believe it. That helps us to try and date when these things that Habakkuk's writing take place. For in 586 BC, the Babylonians captured Jerusalem. And if you go back 25 years from that, no one had ever heard of Babylon before then. Babylon wasn't really a country. It was just a couple of little tribes living far beyond the borders of the big empire of Assyria. And over the course of things, things gradually changed. At 612 BC, Babylon started to have a couple of victories, often some skirmishes on the far-off border of Assyria. Before that, no one had ever heard of them. Then comes a moment, these sort of the newspapers are beginning to report a little bit about Babylon, but it's far away. And God says, "I'm going to bring the Babylonians all the way to you." That's something astonishing. That's what he's talking about here, because no one would have ever expected that, how the Babylonians could go from 0 to 60 in 25 years. They could go from being nothing, a couple of tribesmen, to being the world empire in 25 years. And God says, "That's what I'm doing. It's going to be utterly astonished. No one would ever know this was going to happen unless I told you it's going to happen." And God knows. So God is acting, God is working a work, and God knows all about them. This is going to be a big problem for Habakkuk, because God says to him in verse 6, "I know they're bitter, they're hasty, they're terrible, they're dreadful," beginning of verse 7. "I know what they're like." God's got no false illusions. There, verse 7, they're like leopards, they're like wolves, they're like eagles. Picks three animals that all hunt, that all fast, that all ferocious. God knows what they're like. They march across the breadth of the earth, verse 6. They come for violence, verse 9. They're going to gather captives like sand. They laugh at kings. They scorn strongholds, and they capture them. God knows what's going to happen. He knows that this little army is going to sweep across the Middle East and most of the known world. They're going to bring in their captives. They're going to be violent and aggressive. They laugh. They capture. They do what they wish. And in the end, verse 11, they're going to look at their victories and chalk them up to their God, their idols. And yet even in it, there's something of justice. For Habakkuk said to God, "What about all this violence I see amongst your people?" Verse 2 and 3. And God says, "I'm bringing the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are going to be violent." So our first question was, what do we do when God seems silent and inactive? And in Habakkuk's situation, God replies. And then Habakkuk is faced with an even worse problem, because God's reply was even worse than him not replying. Because God tells Habakkuk things Habakkuk didn't want to know. So our second question then is, what do we do when God does the opposite of what we expect? It's another challenging question, isn't it? When we face troubling situations. You see, we pray about things, and if you're like me, we tend to anticipate, don't we, what God will do next. We pray about things and we sometimes can get awfully prescriptive in our prayers about what exactly God's going to do and the things we're asking for. Maybe Habakkuk had been like that in his prayers. What did Habakkuk expect? He prays about the troubled situation of Jerusalem and Judea. He prays about the violence and injustice. He prayed about the crooked justice and the ignoring of God's words. What did Habakkuk want to happen? How did he want God to answer? Was he expecting a revival? Something like that had happened, maybe only 10, 20 years before in the time of Josiah, maybe. There had been a revival when God's word had suddenly been valued again and there had been some efforts to reform and change things for the better. Is that what Habakkuk expected? How he hoped God would answer his prayers. But God's not going to come with revival. He's going to send the Babylonians. And this troubles Habakkuk even more. He says in the middle of verse 13, "Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" It's the Babylonians. They're even worse. I know we're bad, Habakkuk says, but the Babylonians are even worse, bringing them to devour a person more righteous than they. Claiming some sort of moral high ground there. Okay, we don't deserve good things from God, but we don't deserve this. This is far too bad. How can you let them be victorious over God's people? And yet, Judah did deserve it. The things that God is saying here are echoes of what God warned them about, all the way back in Deuteronomy and places like that, where he warned them if they didn't obey him, if they neglected him and did not trust him and maintain their relationship with him, that God would enemies against them. Judah did deserve this. They did deserve Babylon to capture them. They did deserve exile. And so it is the same. We often think we know what God should do next. We might pray about our own country. We might pray about the violence and injustice and the ignoring of God's word, and we might pray and hope for revival. But we can't say we deserve that. God could bring judgment, and we would deserve it. They'd ignored their warnings from God. And so here this message comes, and even this message that Habakkuk was going to proclaim, "I'll do a work in your days which we would not believe." Verse 5. I think Habakkuk did believe, but I think that might be referring to the people that Habakkuk would share this message with, and they didn't. They never believed. They didn't. They thought it was impossible. God would allow the Babylonians to capture them. And Paul quotes this verse in Acts chapter 13 when talking to the Jews who were rejecting the gospel. He quotes this verse and says, "God's going to do a work in your days that you would not believe." And so there's this same tendency, isn't there, to not believe even those warnings that God gives. What do we do when God does the opposite of what we expect? We need to be able to be honest and realise that we deserve nothing from God. We can't demand how God will answer our prayers, whether that's thinking about national things or the situation of the church and things like that, or personal suffering. We can be struggling with ill health or one particular situation that's troubling us, and we pray for it to end. But it might not. Think of the Apostle Paul, who prayed many times that God would take away this thorn in the flesh that was troubling him, and God didn't. What do we do when God does the opposite of what we expect? And yet God says to Paul, "My strength is there for you. Be made perfect in weakness. My grace I pour out on you." God did answer his prayer, but it may not be the way Paul initially wanted. When we pray about a troubling situation, what happens when God makes it more troubled? That's the situation for Habakkuk. He's praying about this situation and God seems to make it worse by telling him about the Babylonians coming. How do we learn from Habakkuk? How do we learn from Habakkuk? Well, he comes again with his troubled trust. He's troubled, he's perplexed, there's many things he doesn't understand, but he still comes to God. And so in verse 12, he turns from what God said about their gods and their idols they have, And then Habakkuk responds and comes to his God. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. He comes to my God. He comes to what he knows. And there's lots of things he doesn't. Lots of things he cannot understand. But he comes back to what he knows. And so he comes to you, O Lord, my God. He comes, he reminds himself of some key things. You're the one from everlasting. You're the eternal one. You're the one who outlasts everything else. You are the one who is here long before my problem. And you'll be the one who's here far long afterwards. You're the everlasting one. You're the Holy One. My Holy One. Verse 12. He's going to say more about that in verse 13. You're of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. He knows it for certain. God is the Holy One. He's pure. He's altogether right. He says, you are the Lord, capital letters. You are the covenant-keeping God, and we shall not die. Middle of verse 12. He comes trusting in God's promises. He knows that. Yeah, there's so many things that are confusing Habakkuk, but he knows that God keeps his promises. He's the Lord, capital letters. He's the one who makes a promise and keeps it. And he shall not abandon us. We will not be utterly consumed and lost. This will not be the end of God's people. Even if he brings Babylon, we shall not die. We shall not be obliterated. Because God will keep his promises. He comes to the rock, end of verse 12. He comes to the rock. And isn't that a word of wisdom for us when we're struggling? Habakkuk felt like he was sinking in the mud. He could not get his head around all of these situations he was facing. And so he comes to the rock. He's in despair about the situation in his nation. He's even more concerned when God talks about the future and what's going to happen next. So he comes to the rock. He knows there he's safe. He knows there it's firm. He says in end of verse 12, O Lord, you've appointed them for judgment. You've marked them for correction. A little bit confusing to know who he's talking about there. Is he talking about you've appointed the Babylonians for judgment? Is that to judge Israel? To judge Judah? Or are they going to be judged? Maybe. Or is it them? You've appointed Judah. You've appointed your people for judgment. It's a little bit hard to tell who the thems are in that sentence. But it doesn't matter, really. God is going to judge Judah. And God is going to judge Babylon too. God has appointed all for judgment in that sense as well. Learning from Habakkuk, he doesn't get an easy answer. In fact, he gets a more complicated one than he expected. But he comes to the rock. And that leads us with a third question. What do we do when God uses sinful people to achieve his purposes? What do we do when God does that? In the verses he's already described, he's going to use one violent, aggressive, immoral, unjust, God-ignoring nation to judge another. How can God do that? Says Habakkuk. You're of purer eyes, verse 13, than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? That's what Babylon's going to do. Babylon's going to deal treacherously with Judah. And why do you hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? The Babylonians are going to come and they're even more immoral. They're even more idolatrous. They're even more violent and aggressive than Judah was. How can you do it, God? Is Habakkuk's question. How can God use such sinful people to achieve his purposes and his plans? How does the pure one, who cannot even look on evil, somehow tolerate their evil and use it in his plans? He carries on, verse 14. Why are people so weak? Why did you make people like the fish of the sea? And then give power to somebody, verse 15. They take up all of them with a hook. Why did you make people so powerless? And then give power to just some who just mow up the lot, catch the lot in their net. Think of this dominating empire of Babylon that would come, who would catch people, who would bring up the nations in their net. And then they rejoice and they're glad. They're filled with glee at their victories. And they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnets because their food is plentiful. They laugh. They celebrate. They rejoice in their power. They love their weapons. They love their instruments to dominate the world they've captured. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay the nations without pity? Verse 17. Why have you allowed this to happen? Why are you going to allow Babylon to just sweep its way across most of the known world and capture the lot of them? Just bring them into their dragnet, full of glee at their violence and their wickedness, worshipping their own might and their power. And they go on and don't stop. How can God use sinful people, sinful nations, to achieve his purposes? And again, something of Habakkuk's question really resonates for us, doesn't it? Because we still see the same situation around the world, don't we? How the world's population is like fish, dominated by a few. Dominated by a few men up in the upper echelons of power. Dominated by a few big companies. A few that are raking in their millions and billions of pounds, profiting from millions kept in poverty. And they love it. They rejoice in it. They're there in the world's 100 most richest men or things in the Forbes index and the like, subjugating people under them. They love power. They love the growth of their company. They love the number of countries they can influence. They love their weapons. You have these parades, don't you, still in some parts of the world, as everyone lines up and the troops march on past and aren't wheel tank after tank and missile craft after aeroplane swooping overhead. Everyone rejoicing, worshipping the might they see before them. It's a very modern phrase he uses in these kind of ideas. How do we learn from Habakkuk? Well, Habakkuk doesn't have any easy answers. Chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on the ramparts and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Habakkuk is going to come and watch and listen. I'm going to stand my watch. That was a phrase of the prophets. The prophets were often called watchmen. They were the ones who were meant to be looking out, and God was going to tell them and warn them about things that would happen to them. And I'm going to stand my watch. I'm going to be faithful to the calling that God has given me. I'm going to stand here on the city walls, as it were. I'm going to stand my watch. I'm going to faithfully carry out what God has told me to do. I'm going to tell people this. God's going to give him this message to pass on. I'm going to faithfully tell people this, even if they don't want to hear it either. I'm going to do it. I'm going to watch. I'm going to listen. I'm going to watch and see what he will say to me. There are so many things I don't understand. So I'm going to wait for him to speak to me. And God's going to speak, and he'll correct me, I'm sure. There's the humility, isn't there? He comes wrestling with these things he doesn't understand, these questions that he doesn't really get an answer to. He says, I'm going to listen for God and he'll correct me. Because I'm bound to be wrong on so many of this stuff. All of these things I can't get, I can't understand. But the problem's with me, the problem's not with God. And God's going to teach me something and he'll correct me. It'll put me right. And God does speak. Chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but in the end it will speak, and it will not lie. God was going to speak, and God gave Habakkuk more, though we don't have time to look at this evening. But God spoke. But even in his reply that God has, seems to be this hint that some of the things that God will say, Habakkuk still won't understand. For this vision is for an appointed time. In the end it will make sense. It will speak, it will not lie. It is true, but there's some things perhaps that even Habakkuk wouldn't get when God replies the next time. We've thought about these three questions this evening. What do we do when God seems silent and inactive? What do we do when God doesn't consider what we expect? What do we do when God uses sinful people to achieve his plans and purposes? And there's no easy answers in this chapter. And there's no easy answers in the Bible to those questions. But all of these scriptures point to the cross. There's a hint of it even there. This vision is for an appointed time. In the end, it will speak. And Peter picks up some of the same sort of things in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we read about the cross, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God to do miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and knowledge of God, you have taken with lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. In all these dilemmas we have, the scriptures point to the cross. Because there in that little description, God uses sinful people for his purposes, doesn't he? Peter says, you took with lawless hands, you crucified and put him to death. God used sinful people for his purposes. God did the opposite of what you'd expect. God allowed his son to come and the Holy One was put to death. God did the opposite of what everyone would expect. And God seemed silent and inactive. As Jesus suffered, he suffered alone on the cross, didn't he? And as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was no answer. These struggles we have, these questions we have, we find all of them come to a head at the cross. All these strands through the scripture just find their focus there, because there at the cross, we could ask those same three questions. Why does God seem silent and inactive? Why does God don't do the opposite? Why doesn't God rescue his son? Why does God allow sinful people to seemingly have the victory? We could ask the same questions Habakkuk's hinting at, and that we struggle with so much. They all come to a focal point at the cross. And we see there, we don't get an easy answer, but we see there that through God's silence, as Jesus suffers, through God doing the unthinkable in allowing his son to die on a cross, through God allowing sinful people to seemingly have the victory, as there comes this moment when darkness reigns, as Jesus breathes his last, and it seems that God has lost, and it seems that everything God has attempted has failed. That's what it looks like at the cross, doesn't it? And yet, as Peter says afterward, God raised him up and loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Because all of those things we see at the cross, they're on the surface. We're told, here in this one example, we're told there at the cross, what is going on? That God isn't silent and inactive. No, he's working out his eternal plan there and then in that moment. It seems the opposite of what everyone expects, but it's exactly what he said all along. And it's exactly what's going to achieve his victory and his plans and purposes. And God uses sinful people to achieve that. But he's the one who's going to be victorious through it. His son will be raised from the dead. God used sinful people to get Jesus on the cross, so that there on the cross, Jesus could save those sinful people. And maybe even in there in Acts chapter 2, as Peter is preaching that, there were those who were struck to the heart, knowing that they were the ones who'd put him there on the cross. And yet he'd gone to the cross for them. And there were those who were saved that day. And so when we wrestle in troubled times, there are no easy answers. When we think God is silent, when God seems to do the opposite, when God seems to lose, when God seems to allow evil to be victorious, where we look is we stand our watch and we watch to see. We look to the cross. We look to that appointed time and we see those things there in the cross. Not with an easy answer that just makes everything seem okay, but we still struggle with these things. But like Habakkuk, to have a true trust in God in spite of our troubles, or in the midst of those troubles. knowing that just as Habakkuk found faith to trust God, just as Jesus on the cross cried out to his Father, trusting him even there and then, so can we be stirred to trust God even when we are surrounded in trouble, even when it doesn't all make sense, knowing that somehow God is achieving his purposes for good, as he did on the cross, as he does every minute. He's working out his plans for the good of those who love the Lord, who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing a hymn, and then we'll pause and pray.